It is interesting to note that Israel came out of Egypt last night, hundreds of years ago. We read that in Numbers 33. Sometimes it's very good to rehearse these things. Numbers 33 and verse 3. Well, verse 1. These are the journeys of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Egypt by their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. Now Moses wrote down the starting points of their journeys at the command of the Lord, and these are their journeys according to their starting points. They departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the month, on the day after the Passover. The children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. It's what we did last night. On the 15th, we add Deuteronomy 16. You were there earlier. But Deuteronomy 16, verse 1. Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. He tells us that they came out by night at the very beginning of the 15th. What's very unique about their experience, up until now, they had centuries of slave mentality. They lost sight of who God was. And then God started to show his power. They saw the plagues that hit Egypt. They had been warned and they were protected. And they saw what Egypt was going through as Pharaoh, and having his heart hardened each time, refused to let Egypt go. First, there was the water of Egypt turned to blood. That did not go unnoticed by Israel. Then there were frogs all over the place. I like frogs, by the way. And growing up in Florida, we had tree frogs. We had croakers. We had toads. We had all kinds of things. I enjoyed them, but not in the abundance that Egypt experienced. Then they had lice. When I was reading through that last night, I started to itch. Just the very thought. And then flies. I don't know if you've ever been in a swarm of flies, but it is maddening. I was on a golf course one time, and my golf ball, which usually goes errant every time I play, was off by a little knoll down toward a swamp. And when I got over there, it was filled with thousands of mosquitoes and flies. And when I got over there to hit the ball, they wanted to play. I could not hit that ball. I picked up the ball. I threw it because I just couldn't stand over it to hit it. It's maddening. This was personal inconvenience to Egypt. Water, frogs, lice, flies. That was personal inconvenience. Then it got personal. Their food source died. The flocks, cows. Their food source started to die. Then they had health issues, boils. I've had one in my life. I'm done. I don't know about you, but one was enough for me. Don't know how I got it? Very glad to get rid of it. Then there was physical risk. Hail that turned to fire. Tore down on them. So it went from inconvenience to something more personal. Locusts tore through their crops. The devastation on the economy of Egypt was huge. And then just before the 10th plague, there was darkness. Very unsettling. But in the sight of Israel, they saw the power of God. The hand of God against Egypt, miraculously, not against them. They saw the division. Pharaoh came out when all his animals were diseased and dying and saw the division between his cattle and the cattle of Israel, where none died and his died. They could not have missed the miracles that took place. And then we get down to the death of the firstborn. They have the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. They took the blood, put it on the posts of their door. And at midnight, the firstborn of those homes lived. And it says that every Egyptian home, there was death. Every Egyptian home, there was death. They could not have missed this. They could not have missed the power, the enormity of God's intervention on their behalf. Then Pharaoh says, hey, everybody, out of the pool. Get out. Leave. And Israel did plunder Egypt. They left. But not by themselves. God was there. A pillar of cloud by day, leading them. Always in their eyesight. A pillar of fire by night, always visible to them. The power of God then was manifest to them when they crossed the Red Sea. God parted the Red Sea. I had a professor. No, this is high school, so it wasn't a professor. I had a teacher in high school try to tell all of us that, oh, that was just low tide. That crossing the Red Sea was at low tide. Where can you cross an entire sea at low tide? It just blows my mind. That, as Scripture says, the water is on both sides of you. You know, it can't happen. So they saw the power of God daily with the pillar of cloud by day, nightly with the pillar of fire by night, and then crossing the Red Sea as that sea parted for them and they walked on dry land. And if that wasn't enough, the Egyptians, so that God could prove to Israel that he was their defender, he brings them to a point where they've got mountains on one side, ocean on the other side, and the Egyptians coming after them. Woe is us, we are dead. He opens up the Red Sea, and if that's not enough, when Egypt tries to cross behind them, he closes the sea and destroys the army. Enormous daily evidence of God's intervention. 3 days later, after leaving Egypt, they were out of water. This is at Mara. So 3 days later, and they started complaining. 3 days. Having seen God's enormous power, his enormous intervention, his enormous love for them, according to his plan, and they started to complain. 72 hours. The pillar is still there. Cloud or fire, it's still there. The water's back there, and there's the Egyptian army. The debris is still in the water. And they start complaining about God. The water was turned sweet. Moses was told to cut a branch and throw it in there, and he turned the bitter water sweet. 30 days after leaving Egypt, they were hungry. I guess their foodstuffs started, the available foodstuffs that they had for immediacy started to run out. And God mercifully opened up his mercy for them and gave them quail and introduced them to manna. Every day, 7 days a week, there was a miracle taking place on the ground around them. I say 7 days, you're thinking six, aren't you? I know you. Because 6 days there was manna. But on Friday there was twice as much. And on the seventh day, Sabbath, there was none. 7 days of a miracle. Every day there was a miracle. Every day they walked, there was a cloud following them. They could not have missed God's intervention on their behalf. They had daily reminders. Yet what happened to them during their journey can happen to us during our journey. They forgot God. We've been taken out of Egypt. We've been freed from slavery, the mindless demonic minion who tries to keep us enslaved, works very hard to keep us under his sway. What lessons can we learn as we continue on our journey? Let's see what God says about Israel during this time and how we can apply it to ourselves. Let's go to Psalms 106. They had seen all the miracles of God and the power that God had, and yet they began to doubt. I would hope with God's Spirit that we would look at the world around us, see the destruction and the slavery that surrounds us, and we don't doubt because we have God's Spirit and we now understand His plan. It's a very different thing for us. Psalm 106, verse 6. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. I mean, there is an understanding here that there is sin in their lives. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. They did not understand. They did not remember. They forgot God. And it was on a daily basis that they had God's intervention. A daily basis they were engaged with God's mercy. I try and close my day by reminding myself of God's mercy and how He's leading me on my journey and how He protected me during the day and how He'll work with me tomorrow to be better. Egypt just forgot. They did not remember, and how soon. It was very easy, I guess, for them to forget. Verse 8, nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make His mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So He led them through the depths, as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed His words. They sang His praise. You would think along the way they would keep this in mind. Verse 13. They soon forgot His works. They soon forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And He gave them their request and sent leanness into their souls, into their soul. When they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. A fire was kindled in their company. A flame burned up the wicked. They forgot God. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. And thus they changed their glory, which is the power of the true God. They changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They made a cow. Must be a cow that brought us out of Egypt. Verse 21, they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Wondrous works in the land of Ham. Awesome things by the Red Sea. We're all on this journey. And when we reflect, like last night, we should have reflected on God's calling of us. God reaching into our lives as an individual and pulling us out of our own personal slavery. We should reflect on the power of God and what took place in our lives that brought us here. To look at His wondrous works, His great things, and His awesome things that He's done for us. What was the results of their forgetting? What actions did they take? What course did they follow? What path did they trod? They forgot His works. Verse 13. They lusted, and we'll get into that word a little later. They tested God, and we're not using the same word that He tests us, because God doesn't tempt us. He tests us to see where our character is. They challenged God. They envied Moses. They forgot the true God. Verse 21, they forgot their God. A fool says there is no God. And oftentimes when I found myself making huge mistakes, it's because I forgot God. And I forgot that He runs my life. And I acted as if there was no God and I was the arbiter of my own morality. Only a fool says there is no God. And when we forget our God, we act like a fool. There was a caution. I'm not sure if I told this here. There was an atheist who was making a complaint that there was no holiday for him. Oh, you got holidays for Christians, you got holidays for Muslims, you got holidays for everybody else but an atheist. And he took it to court. I'm suing. I want a holiday for me. And the judge looked down at him, case dismissed. Your Honor, why is the case dismissed? He says, if only a fool says there is no God, April 1st is your day. Verse 24. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents and did not hear the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. Remember when the scouts went into the promised land? Not everybody came back with an honest report. Not everybody came back with an honest report. They went out with fear, they came back with doubts, and they lied so that they wouldn't have to engage the promise that God had made. You might hear that more about that next week. They despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word. They murmured, they doubted, they complained. Verse 28. Because they forgot their God, they joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. They completely forgot God, who was still directing them, who was still guiding them. They went after false gods and corrupted their worship, eating sacrifices that were made to the dead. Verse 33. Because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. They murmured, doubted, and complained, and then rebelled against his spirit. Verse 35, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their gods, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They forgot God. They forgot God. Verse 39, thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. They became defiled by what they did and showed lack of morality, lack of character. Because having been brought out of Egypt with God showing miracle after miracle, they forgot God. Huge lesson for us as we come out of the world. We can't forget God ever, because this society will bring you back. I'm trying to remember the movie. Just when I was out, they dragged me back. I forget what the movie was, but someone was trying to get out of a certain situation, and he was continually brought back into it, not wanting to let him go. There is a chapter in the Bible that summarizes what happened between Israel and God. Let's go to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3. This book in the Bible is summarizing very well what takes place. Hebrews 3, verse 16. Hebrews 3, verse 16, for who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? See, it wasn't just the fear. It wasn't just the doubts. There was rebellion in the mind, rebelling against God. Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in to the promised land because of unbelief. They forgot God. Their fear, their doubt turned to fear. Their fear turned to rebellion. They lacked faith, did not believe, therefore they did not obey God. Let's go back to verse 7. This is where I wanted to start. It's in my notes. This is not capricious. Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice. And this is talking to us today. Today, if you will hear his voice. Today, if you will remember God. Today, if you will let God engage his Spirit in you so that he leads you. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. They saw God daily for 40 years and still forgot him. It became casual, capricious. He'll always be there. And saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. And they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And they died in the wilderness. They did not go into the promised land. They did not go forward. Chapter 4. Since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works which were finished from the foundation of the world. Faith equals belief. Belief equals action. Action equals growth. I love dominoes. I'm kind of fascinated by that. You go on the internet and you can see all these domino setups. How one goes into the other, cause and effect, action and consequence. Faith equals belief. Belief equals action. Action equals growth. Israel lost sight of, forgot their God. And that dominoes took them away into pagan worship and wanting to learn everything that the societies around them did. Wanting to learn how they worshiped their God, small g, rather than continue to set the example. This morning I was thinking, I'm the only one in the hotel in a suit and tie. And you could feel out of place. But in an instant, I'm setting the standard for what they're going to learn tomorrow. Because this day is special. And they will learn it. I'm not the one out of place. They are. I just happen to be a minority of one. I think that's kind of cool. We must believe if we want to enter into his rest, the kingdom of God. We must put our belief into action, and our action then causes us to grow spiritually. We've come too far on our journey to fail or to give up. I've used this example before. I'm going to use it again. Oh, I forgot her name. There's a gal who was swimming. She swam. She was in the 50s. I am that old. In the 50s, she swam the English Channel both ways. Both ways. England to France, France to England. 26 miles through treacherous water. She was swimming to the Catalina Islands. 26 miles across the sea. I mean, there's a song like that. A big fog set in while she was trying her first attempt. And they had cages around her because there were sharks in the water. And they had boat support around her. And she started swimming. And she swam. And she swam. Hour after hour. Hour after hour. 15 hours into it, she kind of stopped and she's treading water. And she says, I don't think I can continue. She's surrounded by fog. She has no idea where she is. She tried a little more and she stopped. She said, I'm done. They picked her up. 1 mile from shore. 1 mile from shore. We have come too far on this journey to give up 1 mile from shore. Many of us started this journey over the years and have endured. I remember the first minister who visited us. Of course, as soon as I said that, his name went out of my head. David Mills. This is in Florida, 67, something like that. And then I met him at the General Conference of Elders, still going, he and his wife, still living this way of life. This isn't something that you just go on and say, I'll reach that point and then I'm done. It is not a done journey. It is a journey for life. It is to change you who you are. Not to forget your God. Not to forget his intervention. Not to forget that he pulled you out of slavery. That you now have a different life. In San Jose, we meet at the New Creation Church. And they talk about being a new creation. You are a new creation. You are the combination of the spirit of man and God's spirit. And you have now the earnest expectation of the kingdom. You're a different creation today than you were before you were baptized. It is our Father's good pleasure to give us his kingdom. He wants us to be in his family, and he sent the helper, as we discussed on Passover evening, the helper to assist us, the Holy Spirit. And we have become a different person. We do not want to make the same mistakes as Israel did. To live our life forgetting what God has done for us. We think it wouldn't happen. I mean, how could they possibly forget? They go to bed at night and there's a pillar of fire protecting them, illuminating the evening. I kind of think of it as a soft light. If it's too bright, you won't be able to sleep. I don't know. And a pillar of cloud by day, leading and guiding you. And as it says in Numbers, it says, when the pillar moved, you moved. And when it didn't move, you camped. Whether it was a day, can you imagine? You just stop and you get the kids to bed. And the husband comes in and says, pillar's moving. I just got the kids to bed. But you trusted God because he knew what was taking place. Or you camped there for a month, 2 months. It's what God says. When I move, you move. You trust me. You grow in confidence in me. I am your God. Don't forget me. Israel forgot God. Then they doubted his power and tested him, tried him. One of the greatest enemies of faith is doubt. Because doubt leads to rebellion. I don't believe God. God isn't going to intervene. God doesn't care for me. Woe is me. I've been there. Those times are not fun when you doubt that God even cares. We forget that what God has done for us. As a freshman, we were encouraged to have a book of notes for ourselves on God's blessings. And just write them down. Anytime you have doubts that God has intervened on your behalf, read what you wrote down yesterday, day before, a month ago, a year ago. I can tell you right now, I can still see this happening. God intervened while I was in high school. I was coming over a rise. It was four lanes, three lanes going one way, three lanes going the other way. Down at the base of this intersection between roads was a light, and it was still green. And I hit the accelerator just as it turned. Now, I was committed to going through. Coming over the other rise on the other side is one car, two cars that are turning. We were going to meet at the bottom. First car cut in front of me. I went through, and the second car just missed my tail. I pulled over, and I was shaking. And I thanked God that I didn't destroy my father's car because he had killed me. No, I thank God that he intervened, because there is no way that first car could have missed me. There's no way that second car would have missed me had I hit the first car. But it was a perfect juxtaposition of three vehicles that somehow missed. To this day, that's so 50 years ago, I still remember that incident. That should be in my list of blessings that God has intervened on my behalf. I got a whole raft of these things. Thankfully, I have a good short-term or long-term memory of some of these things, of God's intervention. We don't want to forget what God has done. Israel forgot while he was doing miracles. We don't want to do that. When we begin doubting God's power, then we test him. And one of the greatest enemies of our faith is to doubt. And once we start doubting, we then rebel. We then begin to look at lust. And there's a phrase we'll get into. And they were absorbed with the world's ways. What the world did. Let's take a look at that list and realize that the scriptures warn us not to fall prey to the same pitfalls. The days of unleavened bread picture God calling us out of the ways of Egypt, or out of this world and its influences. That's to me, that's a given. Human nature hasn't changed over the centuries. We fall into some of the same pitfalls as Israel. They were on a journey and we were on a journey, and we could fall into the same pitfalls that they did. 2 Peter 1, they doubted, they rebelled, they showed lust, they were slowly absorbed by teachings and the culture around them. They allowed their lust or their senses to drive them. They forgot God and began living by their physical senses. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. Well, every time I start a new chapter, it's too hard not to go back to the beginning. You know me too well. Simon Peter, verse 1, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, to all of us here in this room, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. We were called through God's glory and truth. Our calling is very, very, very special. By which, verse 4, have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. This isn't just, when we talk about the word lust, it's not just physical lust through a sexual nature. It's the whole being of what we look for as a human race. We escaped the corruption of the world. Israel escaped Israel. We are to escape the corruption of this world. Israel forgot God and began living by their physical senses. We're not to forget God. We're not to live by our physical senses. Otherwise, we can be mastered or overcome by the world around us. 2 Peter 2, verse 19. While they promised them liberty, these false teachers, if you read above, it's talking about false teachers who would lead people astray. While they promised them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. What controls you? That's your master. I raised the question before, what is your bowl of soup? What is your bowl of lentils? What controls you? Back to 1 Peter. Yeah, back to 1 Peter 2 and verse 11. 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, a couple of pages back. Beloved, 1 Peter 2 verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. Israel they sojourned for 40 years. You and I are sojourners in this world. We are pilgrims in this world. This world is not our do-all be-all. We seek the kingdom of tomorrow. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. They will glorify you when their minds are open and they finally understand why you did what you did. But it says in verse 11, there is a fleshly lust that wars against us. There is a need to control our physical appetites. There is a war going on, a fight taking place. Israel forgot God and began living by physical senses. We cannot do the same. We cannot do the same. In 1 John 2, so close, only four pages over. 1 John 2, verse 15. He adds to this idea of fleshly lust. Because it's not just sexual craving or immorality. By forgetting God, we see the world in a different way. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. Verse 15. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is what happens when you forget God. Israel forgot God, and this was their mantra, you could say. They lived by their physical senses. The word lust in Greek is epithumia, which means a craving, a passionate desire, good or evil, according to the context. Here it refers to evil cravings. The word lust of the flesh is the passionate desire or craving that comes from the fleshly nature. I have a thing for potatoes. I really do. Chocolate, which I shouldn't have. Caffeine, which I really shouldn't have. My body says, ooh, I need that. And I have to literally fight myself when these pop up and they're available to me. Mr. Earl is kind enough not to give me chocolate when I arrive. He gives me glass wipes because he does give out chocolate, and I get glass wipes because I'm not supposed to have chocolate. It doesn't mean I don't take chocolate, but I pay the consequence. But there's a fleshly lust. There's a craving that comes with the fleshly nature. Lust is also to strongly desire or to have what belongs to someone else and or to engage in an activity which is immoral or wrong, to covet, to lust, to have evil desires. Lusting leads to coveting, leads to wanting, taking, fighting, violence, wars, and etc. We're in the vicinity. Let's turn to James 4. James 4. James 4 and verse 1. Ha ha. I meant to start at the beginning of the chapter. James 4 verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Wow, the cause of war. Society needs to understand this. When you forget God, you turn your back on His way, you live by your physical senses, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? Do they not come from the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, lust of the mind? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever there wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Wars and conflicts happen because we put ourselves first, our physical mind first. the lust of the heart, the mind, ahead of God. When we forget God, as Israel did coming out of Egypt, we put ourselves in a position where we will be absorbed into the culture of the world around us. Wars and conflicts take place in our life, at work, at home, on the road, at grocery stores, with one another in the body of Christ. And to end up as enmity with God, we have a hostility toward God. A hostility toward God. In 1 John 2, back to 1 John 2, verse 15. I should have told you to stay there. The word world here is cosmos, which in its use here is defined as the sum total of human life in the ordered world, considered apart from, alienated from, and hostile to God, and of the earthly things which seduce from God. The world in reference here, do not love the world or the things that are in the world, because this society, this culture, this mindset is against God. The cosmos refers to an ordered system. Here it is the ordered system of which Satan, small s, is the head. His fallen angels and demons are his emissaries, and the unsaved of the human race are his subjects, together with those pursuits, purposes, pleasures, practices, and places where God is not wanted. You as a Christian, there are places you cannot go today without being ridiculed and or run out on a rail because you aren't wanted. You represent something that is against them. You represent God. In the commentary by Trench, he defines it as follows: all the floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations at any time current in the world, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitutes a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale, again inevitably to exhale. This is the world system which John is referring to. The world is out to destroy itself. Satan, small s, is using that world to destroy us. Back to verse 16 again. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which comes about when we forget God, is not of the Father, but is of the world. It all comes from Satan. This is his world. This is his age, his time of influence. 1 John 5 and Revelation 12, he deceives the whole world, and he holds sway over the entire world. This is his world. And if we forget our calling, if we forget the journey that we're on, if we forget God and his power and his mercy, then we look to society around us and we live by the senses, our physical senses, and we can be absorbed into the world that surrounds us. The word desire is used 38 times in the New Testament. 3 times it's used in a good sense and the other 37 not so good. John explains that the origination of influences, influences these cravings. Does God's Spirit, I'm going to say something silly, does God's Spirit create wrong desire, wrong cravings? No, God's Spirit leads us into truth, gives us the power to see, to discern between right and wrong, and to, if we choose, then have the power to engage ourselves in the right direction. We know that there is 2 spirits. We have the spirit of man, which gives us consciousness, which gives us intellect. We have God's Spirit, which gives us understanding of that which is spiritual. Both of these are in 1 John 2. First Corinthians 2. But also, and we've discussed this, I think, a couple of months ago, there's that third spirit, spirit of the world. And that's Satan, small s. In 1 John 2:16, again, going back, it says the lust of the flesh. If we forget our God and live by our physical senses, we then live by the lust of the flesh, which is desires and cravings and passions of the flesh, whether it's sexual or power or prestige or authority or vanity or ego, wealth and money. All these things are lust of the flesh. I had a boss. I had a boss. We had a retirement. The director was left, and we were in the new building, five-story building, and the director had a corner office. Power and prestige. To have a corner office in the company, you were somebody. He retired, and my boss assumed that she would have that assignment. And before the ink dried on his retirement, she took possession of that office. The next day, she was removing her stuff because that wasn't her office to take. She wanted it desperately. It was beautiful. Oh, it overlooked Moffett Field. You could see all the planes coming and going. You were in the fifth floor, and it was a grand view. And it was a corner office, so you must be a director. You must be what they called a water walker. It was a very strange phrase, but I heard it a lot. Oh, that person's a water walker. Took possession and then had to humbly get out of there very quickly because that wasn't her slot. Vanity, ego, wealth, money. This is all the lust of the flesh. It says the lust of the eyes. There are desires and cravings of the eyes and the mind. We end up with coveting. Someone has something that you want. Something has something maybe you need. And you think about that need more than you should, and it turns into a desire, a lust of the eyes. Jesus Christ stated that if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery in his heart. He elevated the Ten Commandments to what we do in our mind and our heart. I had a conversation with a fellow down south who said he can't look at a woman. And he was serious, and I said, why not? Well, I'm not supposed to look at women. No, you're misreading it. It says to lust after. I mean, read the whole scripture. We have the lust of the eyes, namely the passionate cravings of the eyes for satisfaction. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. When we forget God, as Israel forgot God, having God on a daily basis showing him their power, we end up with the pride of life, influenced by the world and society around us. Pride of life, the word is alazonia, meaning vainglory. And in the Vincent commentary, it says, it means originally empty, braggart talk or display, swagger, and hence an insolent and vain assurance in one's own resources or in the stability of earthly things, which issues in a contempt of divine laws. Anybody here remember the little tiny rowboat called Titanic? It was reported in the paper, quote, God himself couldn't sink this ship. There was a vain assurance of one's own resources. Just as an aside, if the lookout had not noticed the iceberg for the Titanic and had it rammed head on, it would have just bumped its nose and gone into New York a little slower. But the way they turned, they ripped a 30-foot hole, and it was doomed as soon as they hit that iceberg. We have vain glory of life. We think we've got it all together. I was noticing some storms that were coming in last night. I was in Crescent City, and I was at the lighthouse, and these monstrous waves were bashing in the side of these rocks. I guess this jetty that goes out to the side. I found it beautiful and fascinating and awesome because it was power. I'm used to being in the water, but I'd never venture out in such water with such great power. We have no clue as to what God's power is. We should never have any pride of life in that regard, that we are anything compared to God. The vainglory of life is the vainglory which belongs to this present life. Thayer defines it as an insolent and empty assurance which trusts in its own power and resources and shamefully despises and violates divine laws and human rights. You forget God. Israel forgot God. And look what happened along their journey. How often God had to correct them. I just have to say God is very patient. Very patient. The word life here is bios, referring to that which sustains life, namely food, clothing, shelter, those kind of things. Vainglory of life. And of the Father is out from the Father as a source, meaning that God is not the source of this attitude and approach. It's not God's choice to be this way. When we forget God and begin to live by our physical senses, we are reliving what Israel lived, and we will reap the rewards of living according to the society that we find ourselves in. Let's go to Galatians 5. You probably know this scripture very, very simply. Galatians 5, verse 9. Very simple statement. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, next week I'm going to talk about leavening, the leavening that Israel had when they went on their journey. And I'm going to talk about the leavening of the Pharisees, the leavening of this world. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit allowed into our life will start to grow and fester and ferment in our lives until we have to deal with it really quickly or find ourselves really in trouble. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. You have been removed from spiritual Egypt. You have been removed from the control of Satan. You have been given liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. You can only take so many bites out of a relationship. You can only take so many bites out of an individual verbally before that relationship is gone. How many bites are there in an apple if you don't include the core, or if you include the core? Eventually, you run out of apple. Opportunity, the word here, means an excuse rather than the real cause. Do not use liberty as an excuse for the flesh. Do not use what you know. And I guess in this regard, you can say, well, God will forgive me and I will repent and then I will do what I want. And in that regard, we've forgotten God. We have forgotten God. Verse 16. Verse 16. We kind of come to the key verse of the message. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. Let your conduct be directed by God's Spirit. We're to live and behave with God's Spirit in mind. We're to be, to live, to behave, to act with God's Spirit. Walk with the Spirit. To be different. But you will by no means fulfill the desire of the flesh. It's a strong negative expression of the future. The word expresses a promise for those who walk in the Spirit. Romans 8. Yeah, I'm looking at the time. Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 4. We should address walking in the Spirit and living according to the Spirit, because there is a difference. Romans 8, verse 4. Romans 8, verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, to be fleshly minded, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. We know the carnal mind drives us crazy. We do what we don't want to do, and we don't do what we should do. Because there is that carnality in us that is struggling against the God Spirit in us. So then, verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. There is a time when all this world will have God's Spirit and understand where they're going. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And the body wants to fulfill its fleshly lusts, but we live by the mind, and we control our appetites through God's Spirit. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons, the children, the sons and daughters of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We can walk according to the Spirit of God. We live according to the Spirit of God. We change the mind that we have to become Christ-like. We become a new creation as long as we don't forget our God, as long as we don't forget his mercies, as long as we don't forget his sacrifice, as long as we don't forget his interventions during our life. I was going to go to the works of the flesh, but Galatians 5, verse 19 and 21, these are the works of the flesh. These are the things that we don't practice. These are the things that we see around us that the world enjoys. Galatians 5, verse 22, this is the fruit of the Spirit. This is the product of having God's Spirit in us. Galatians 5, 22, might as well. Galatians 5, 22. The fruit of this world is the works of the flesh. And it's an interesting point that it says the works of the flesh. Because not everybody is an adulterer. Not everybody is a fornicator. Not everybody is into idolatry and sorcery. But these are the works of the flesh. These, you could have some of these, if not all. But the fruit, singular, the fruit, the product of having God's Spirit is all these pieces. Is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, if it's in our mind to have God's Spirit, if we live in the Spirit, we also walk in the Spirit. What we act and believe in our minds, we do. Because we have not forgotten God. We have not forgotten God. If we live in the Spirit, verse 25, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. When we live in the Spirit, we spend one's existence, our life, devoted to living this way of life in our mind. And we walk. This is what we do. This is the process by which we demonstrate God's Spirit in us. We live in the Spirit and we walk in the Spirit because we do not forget our God. Israel could not come out of Egypt on their own. They were slaves and needed a Savior. You and I could not come out of spiritual Egypt on our own. We needed someone to bring us out. God intervened on their behalf and guided them out and performed miracles on their behalf. It was constant miracles. And all of us have constant miracles in our lives. We cannot come out of this world or its lustful, prideful ways on our own. We needed help. Israel forgot God and lived by their senses. It's a lesson, one of the lessons we can learn from their journey out of Egypt. God has sent us help. We now have the Holy Spirit to spiritually help us. And we are to use that Spirit of God, not let it dry up, not let it sit aside, not be surrounded by the world's toys and be distracted. We have God's Holy Spirit. We have the ability now to go into God's kingdom through His strength, through His guidance. And the key is never to forget who took us out of Egypt. Never forget who took us out of spiritual Egypt. It was a pleasure. We will come back next week. I will be here back-to-back Sabbaths. And then we will have the last day of Unleavened Bread on Monday. And I look forward to coming back and visiting.